Yesterday we looked at the rundown, the historical rundown from chapter 9 to 11. It's a kind of a chronological sequence of events from the time of Zechariah to the coming of the Messiah. And then what would happen as he was, after he was rejected. The good shepherd was rejected, a bad shepherd took over, but eventually the bad shepherd himself was judged. From chapter 11, we come to the very last days. To the end of chapter 11, we're looking mainly at what transpired until the Lord ascended to heaven, except for the last part where he speaks about a bad shepherd that took place afterwards. Now, in chapter 12, we're coming to the final conflict that Israel will face and that the world will witness. In chapter 12, the final conflict. In chapter 13, the cleansing fountain. And in chapter 14, the kingdom of the Lord. That's what we're covering this first session. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And again, when that word burden is used, it means there's a note of judgment here. It's speaking of a time of judgment. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So Jerusalem was going to be the source of distress, not only to the invaders, but to her own people. A cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Jerusalem and the territory around Jerusalem would be subjected to a siege, and it looks as though it's going to be a siege carried out by a world force. Verse 3 to 5, the Lord describes the destruction of this world force. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It's not possible for all the world armies to be there, but if we think of a contingent being sent from every country, maybe under the auspices of a unified command, you can see how this can happen. Representatives from different nations, military forces, for some reason they are exceedingly irritated against Judah and against Jerusalem. We can see some signs of it even now in our papers and the TV, how that tiny sliver of land is causing vibrations all over the world. And what could happen is that finally they are made the scapegoat for everything that's going wrong in the world. For some reason, a world force is brought against Jerusalem. That gives us a hint as to the power that the people will have themselves in Israel. They are one of the first six world powers militarily at the moment. They are among the six heaviest armed nations in the world. And their military power is reckoned in the first half dozen. So that what I expect to happen is that their power will continue to increase, their tactical superiority and so on, so that in the end, when the nations decide they have to quell Israel, they have to send a world force to do so. Well, we just keep our eyes open on the scene and see what happens. But the Lord says in verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. He would make a difference with the people. He would, when he says, I will watch over the house of Judah, that means I will protect them. While I'm striking every horse of the peoples with blindness, I will preserve the house of Judah. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. The scene is that of an invasion of the country, and the people from the city come to their aid. So the Jerusalemites were enabled by God to rally to Judah's aid. In verse 6 to 9, the Lord describes the deliverance of Jerusalem and Judah. This is their supreme crisis. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. They will be able to counterattack. And the Lord says in verse 7 that he will save the country people before he saves the city people. And he gives the reason why. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. He would save the people in the country before the people in the city, so that the city people would not be able to look down their noses and say, we did it all. Obviously, that was the trend. He also promised that he would give them supernatural strength for the battle. In verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shows the supernatural strength they will be given, just as in the days of David, when his men were able to attack large forces and conquer them. That, of course, would give them the clue that something wonderful, something great is happening, that God is on their side. Always, when there is something like this happening, they say, these are the footsteps of the Messiah. In the Six-Day War in 1967, when they managed to push back the armies that threatened them, north, east, and south, in 6 days, the war was over. The chief rabbi of Israel said, the Messiah is not far away. That supernatural help that they got, and the same here, they would begin to say, realize, it must be because the Messiah is coming, that we suddenly find ourselves able to cope with these overwhelming numbers that have come against us. And the Lord says, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the confederated armies would be destroyed. At that point, when there's great victory, Messiah does appear. But as they look and see him appearing, the first cry of welcome and of surprise gives way to mourning as they recognize the holes in his hands and his feet. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The incredulity, as they look on him, they say, no, it's not true. It can't be. Impossible. You can imagine how the horror of the realization. We've got two pictures in the Bible that will help us. When Joseph stood before his brothers and said to them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. They were so terrified, they were speechless. And then when Saul of Tarsus saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he was trembling and astonished. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink. He was trying to cope with this thing that blew his mind. It can't be, and yet it is. The one that I hated, the one that I rejected as false, is my God and my Messiah. That's the kind of feeling that a Jew gets when he or she comes face to face with Jesus and realizes, oh no, it could be true. Oh no, it is true. The horror, the kind of revolution of feeling that goes on inside them. You mean to say that this is my Messiah, the one that I've shunned, that I've despised, that I've run away from, that I've regarded as an imposter? What a tremendous turnaround they have to do in their thinking. So you can see why they would mourn bitterly as they realized their terrible mistake. Hosea helps us out. Remember, we were looking at Hosea. In chapter 6, Hosea says in verses 1 to 3, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." I guess it will take them a few days to absorb it all and to adjust to the reality. So when we are dealing with our people in Vancouver, we give them plenty of time to absorb what we're telling them. We water our words with many prayers because we know that for them it is something, you know, doing a 180-degree turn to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. What will they say in their lament? One old writer said they would probably recite the words of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the description of the suffering Messiah, but said this old writer, David Barron, it is also Israel's penitential prayer. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You can see how they would think about those words, dwell on those words as they mourned and they realized how apt they were for their condition. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So that could be what they would be thinking of as they mourned and wept and sought forgiveness from God for all those centuries in which they had turned their back on their deliverer, on the one who loved them. In verse 11, the Lord says, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." That was probably at the time when Josiah was killed in battle by Pharaoh. They mourned bitterly for the loss of a good king. "And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." Nathan was one of the sons of David, and he was one of the ancestors of Christ. The men and the women mourn separately. With religious Jewish people, it's improper for men and women to worship or to pray together. They must be segregated. So in the Orthodox synagogue, you'll find a gallery for the women. The men are downstairs, the women are in the gallery. And in the Middle East, they even have a lattice so that the men can't see all the pretty faces, so they're not distracted from their worship. We find that it's very strict propriety. So the men by themselves and the wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. He mentions the family of David and the family of Levi. The family of David produced the kings. The family of Levi produced the priests. So it's very appropriate that the priestly tribe and the royal tribe should mourn for one who is their royal priest. What's going to happen after this? What is God going to do with them? What did Joseph do to his brothers? He forgave them. And in chapter 13, we find the Lord forgives them. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. In Sunday school, they sing deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Have you ever thought about it? When the kids sing that, they have no idea what they're talking about, because that chorus just says there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. What fountain? For what purpose? Why is it deep and wide? The chorus doesn't tell us. We have no information. So these kids blithely go and sing these songs and they have no idea what they mean. And it is up to the Sunday school teacher to say to them, listen kids, do you know what this is talking about? Well, this is what it's talking about. A fountain for sin. Obviously, it's not a real fountain, because a real fountain cannot take away sin. There is a hymn that puts it well. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses. And here the fountain mentioned is a fountain that provides spiritual cleansing for sin and for impurity. The book of Hebrews puts it very well. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. The blood is for the sin, the water is for the impurity. Blood and water. When the Lord Jesus died and the soldier pierced his side, out of his side came out blood and water. And for the cleansing of the lepers, it had to be blood and water. That fountain then could refer to the fountain that would provide blood for cleansing of sin and water for the cleansing of impurity. Maybe that's why John insists that he saw blood and water come from our Savior's pierced side, because he saw the great significance of it. Following this cleansing, the Lord says, I will not only cleanse them, but I will cleanse their land. Verse 2. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Again, we see the word prophet here refers to false prophets. He would not remove his true prophets. He puts the prophets and the unclean spirit together. And we have examples of how the false prophets were moved by unclean spirits. Remember, Ahab had 400 prophets who said to him, go up to battle, you're sure to win the war. One true prophet of God was hauled in, and he said, God has sent a lying spirit into the mouth of your false prophets so that they can deceive you and entice you to go to battle so that you can get killed in battle. He was telling the truth. The others were telling lies. Of course, Ahab knew he was telling the truth, but he still didn't accept it. And he went into battle and was killed. You find the whole event described in 1 Kings 22, the whole drama. Then the Lord says in verse 3, "And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." The penalty for a false prophet was death. And now Messiah has appeared, and the gall of it, here is someone who still dares to pretend that he's a prophet. His parents are so incensed, his own parents, that they themselves kill him. They pierce him through. It's not giving him just a wound. They pierce him through. That means they kill him. They say, "You shall not live." And they see to him that he pays the supreme penalty for the supreme blasphemy. Verse 4, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive." What a terrible thing. How depraved the human heart must be when they still try and fake it after the Lord has appeared. That's the incredible thing about sin, that it makes us defy God to his face. Well, the prophets would not do any more. When they see what happens, how the person comes to a sticky end, they decide this is not a very profitable enterprise, and they quit faking it. But then we read of someone else in verse 5. This is the Messiah speaking. "But he will say, 'I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.'" Now there's a better translation of that. "I am a tiller of the ground, for man taught me to keep flocks in my youth." It's not the false prophet speaking here, because of verse 6. "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" They're talking to the pierced one. And he's saying, "I am not one of them. When I was on earth, I was taught to look after the family flocks. I was a countryman when I was on this earth." And that's how the Lord was when he was living in Nazareth. He was probably looking after the sheep and the goats that belonged to the family. And when they ask him, "What are these wounds between your arms or wounds in your hands?" he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." He doesn't say, My enemies wounded me, or the unbelieving members of my people nailed me. No, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." He's very forgiving. Then we read further about the wounds, how they were caused, in verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." There's the reason why he has wounds, is because God has ordained that he should be smitten by the sword of judgment. He is smitten instead of the sheep. The sheep are spared, but the shepherd then has to take the blow himself. The Lord speaks about the sword of judgment awaking against my shepherd. That's one of the titles of the Messiah. He is the shepherd. Perhaps David had this in mind when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, "Jehovah is my shepherd." He may well have known that the coming Messiah, the shepherd, was no less than Jehovah himself, made flesh. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate." God never speaks of a human being as being his associate, because that word means my equal. He is a man that's his equal. And that can only be if that man is God as well. We're talking here about the God-man. And there was only one who was the God-man. That was the Lord Jesus. Emmanuel, Isaiah calls him. God with us. No other man is ever called by God my associate. Just the Messiah. Because he is God as well as man. Strike the shepherd, and shepherd is with a capital S, quite rightly. That the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Better to say, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I'll extend a protecting hand on the sheep while the shepherd is being smitten, so that even though for a while they don't have the shepherd, my protecting hand will be on them and they'll be safe from harm. So we find that after the Lord was crucified and buried, the disciples were all met in the upper room, trembling with the doors closed because they were afraid of being the next victims, but nothing happened to them. For some wonderful reason, they were left quite alone and unmolested. It was because God's protecting hand was on them while their shepherd was lying in the grave. After this, said the Lord, verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. A prophecy that following the destruction or the death of the shepherd, disaster would come to that land. And two-thirds of the population would be cut off and perish. That doesn't mean two-thirds would die, but two-thirds would be either killed or deported. In fact, in the Roman wars that followed, over 1.5 million Jews died. And there were so many Hebrew slaves that there was a glut on the slave market. And nobody wanted to buy. They had enough slaves. They were 2 a penny, almost. That's how terrible it was. And that fulfills what the Lord spoke about in chapter 11, that now that they had rejected their good shepherd, an evil shepherd would come and reign over them, that would not care for the perishing, or seek the scattered, or heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but would devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. But the Lord says, the third part will be left in the land, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So out of the third, there would still be a refining process. And what happens in a refining process is, you start with a lot and you end with a little. Always in a refining process, almost 4/5 or more of what you have, it turns out to be dross and is just separated from the real metal, the real silver or the real gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This refers to the remnant in Israel. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans? Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. A small remnant. Chapter 14 is the last one, and it describes the kingdom of the Lord. It begins with a recap of the invasion and further details about the horrors of conquest and also the destruction of the enemy. Chapter 14 harks back to chapter 12. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So So it looks even grimmer than we saw in chapter 12. The city is actually broken into. Half the city is already exiled. It looks as though it's all over. And just at the time when it looks as though there's no more hope, the Lord appears, and suddenly the survivors and the refugees find themselves endowed with supernatural strength, and they turn on the enemy. This is how he describes it in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. When the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels told the disciples, the apostles, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. A promise that he would come back. How did he go up? He went blessing them, and a cloud received him from their sight. And when he comes back, he will come with clouds. And to the Mount of Olives. What will be the result of his coming? And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Here's the earthquake mentioned again. Amos mentioned it. He said, this is what God told me to say 2 years before the earthquake. It was still remembered in the days of Zechariah. It was a tremendous earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones would be his angels, but I believe also it will be us as well. We shall meet him, and we shall come back with him when he comes. We read about this in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's most probably at the time he's coming to deliver Israel that the rapture will take place. Well, I know Bible students have various opinions, but that's my line. Verse 6. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. No sun, no moon, no stars, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. A kind of supernatural gloom, as at the time the Lord died on the cross. No certain sign of natural light. And yet, in the evening time when darkness is expected, it's bright again. I remember a very unique application made of that statement. At evening time, there will be light. The writer put together this phrase with another verse that is found in Psalm 112. To the upright there arises light in the darkness. And the writer said, sometimes we have gone through a period of gloom, and we look forward to even more gloom, perhaps dark night to follow. We are in despair. And then to our glad surprise, at evening time, instead of darkness and night, it's bright again. The clouds roll away, and the Lord refreshes us and comforts us. At evening time, there will be light. There's also a promise of living waters, verse 8. We saw that before in Joel. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. That is supernatural. This is something that has not been yet seen yet. The eastern sea would be the Dead Sea that lies to the east of Jerusalem. And the other half toward the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean. In summer as well as winter, the heat will make no difference. The water would still gush. And Ezekiel tells us that as a result of all this fresh water gushing into the Dead Sea would become like any normal sea, and fish would thrive in it. Living waters, that means sweet water. Following this, the worldwide kingdom of the Lord, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. There's going to be changed topography. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. There are literal place names here, so we can take this prophecy as a literal one. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The worldwide kingdom. There's also a description of the fearful destruction of the enemy. Some say it must be atomic, because this is the kind of thing you get with an atomic blast. But how is an atomic blast going to be selective? Because there are the enemies and there are the people of Judah, all hand-to-hand combat. How is the atomic blast going to single out this and leave that one? No, it can't be. It must be a supernatural plague, because it is selective, and because it is something we have not seen. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Following this fearful destruction of the enemy, the Lord speaks about the surviving nations worshipping him, going up to Jerusalem to worship him at the Feast of Booths. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This inspired a number of Christians in Jerusalem to start an annual Feast of Tabernacles celebration in Jerusalem. And every fall, there are thousands of Christians who go on tour to Israel, and they take part in the Jerusalem March, when the people march up to Jerusalem. The Christian contingents are there also. And lately, the Messianic Jews in Israel have also been included in the march. At first, the very Orthodox Jews didn't like it, and they had big placards denouncing these Jewish believers in Jesus or believers in Yeshua. But the police made them put their placards down, and they were openly acknowledged from the surveying platform by the mayor. So that's nice to know. The Feast of Booths, well, they are anticipating, of course, this great event that God speaks of here. But it is a way of Christians showing their love for the people of Israel and encouraging them and advertising the gospel. The Lord says that if any nations don't go up, they will be punished. They will have no rain, and they will also have a plague. And lastly, in his kingdom, even the cooking pots will be sacred. Verse 21, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. The word Canaanite is the same as the word merchant. When the Lord was here, there were lots of merchants in the temple courtyards, money changers, sellers of doves, and sellers of sacrifices. The Lord says, when I finally establish my kingdom, no more. There will be no need to drive out money changers and sellers of doves. There won't be such things in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. As usual, the book of Zechariah finishes with a positive note.